We are reading 1 Samuel chapter 27 through 28, verse 2. Then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." So David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household. And David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. Then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns, that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So in that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day, and the number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Gershites, and the Gerzites and the Amalekites, for these were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur, to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land, and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. When Achish asked, "Where have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Against the Negeb of Judah, or against the Negeb of the Jerahmeelites, or against the Negeb of the Kenites." And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking, "Lest they should tell about us and say, 'So David has done.'" Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. And Achish trusted David, thinking, "He has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel. Therefore, he shall always be my servant." In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." This is the reading of God's word. He says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens."
Let's bow our heads as we come to God's holy word. Heavenly Father, we come before you now. We ask you to speak to us, to exhort us, to encourage us, and challenge us, especially as we read these words that often seem strange, but yet, Father, you have recorded them for our growth, for our understanding. So meet with us now by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray these things in your Son's precious and holy name. Amen. So, we come to a very unique chapter. And I think the question that we need to ask right off is, if you remember in chapter 26, back up just a verse or two, remember verse 24? This is David's words. "Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation." Those are words of faith. David's like, "God's got this. He's got me. I'm not too worried about you, Saul." And now here we are, two verses later. David is in despair. I mean, David says in his heart, "Now I'm going to perish one day by the hand of Saul. Woe is me." How do we make such a change? What has happened? And I think the reality that we need to be aware of, and this is one of, quite frankly, one of the proofs of the truths of God's word. David is one of the great heroes of the faith, is he not? And yet, you are being shown David and all his ugly sin. Okay. I mean, how many of y'all want your sin paraded out before everyone? That's what's happening here. And God, by his pure wisdom, is showing us David is but a mere man. You and I can identify with David. We can get a hold of this understanding. This is not a call that it's okay to despair. It is a call and a realization that there will be times you despair. And here's how you move forward and take a look at what David has done wrong. And in fact, as we look through Scripture, we find all of the great heroes of the faith. Remember Abraham? The father of the faith, right? Such a coward that he's willing to sacrifice the honor of his wife to save his own skin. Come on, Genesis 12, or you can also turn over to what, Genesis 20, I believe it is. Twice! I mean, yeah, we're going to hold this guy up. Jacob, described as a liar and a cheat. I mean, God renames him to Israel, and it's the name of his chosen people. Moses, leader of God's people, bringing them out of bondage. But yet, Moses is a murderer. And now we see David, who, quite frankly, I would say, I don't think we're going too far to say, he acts disgracefully in this chapter. Or worse yet, y'all know what's coming, right? Remember the thing with Bathsheba? This is where David's going to go. And so we have to ask ourselves this question. How can the great heroes of the Bible, except for Jesus Christ, be shown to be such scoundrels and criminals? That's the thing that I believe what God is bringing to us in this chapter. And I would submit to you that this chapter is a chapter of glorious gospel truth. That God does not depend upon your goodness or my goodness to redeem us, does he? We know the answer in the gospel. In the Lord Jesus Christ, he sent Jesus Christ in the flesh to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. God had to provide the righteousness we need because we don't have it. And that's what we see. And all of us get that. I mean, you don't get very old in life to realize that, ooh, that probably would be better left in my head. Unfortunately, it takes a while for us to shut the mouth up, close the pie hole, because we just let these thoughts out sometimes. But that's why God had to provide for us the God-man, a perfect man who could do what we could not do. And how does Paul put it? Romans 3:22. This righteousness is given through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. And so let me encourage you as we look at this disastrous chapter to remember it's here to point you and I to go, whoa, what are we doing here? Why, Lord? And run to the gospel. And that's why I believe God has kept this and put this in his holy word for us. And so we have seen in David's life so far as we've walked through the book of Samuel that David has needed God's forgiving mercy and grace again and again. Generally speaking, we've seen that David has turned to God quickly and early. Remember with Goliath, triumph. I'm not worried about a big guy. Yeah, I know he's, almost 9 feet tall, but that's not a problem. I take care of lions and bears and oh my. But I got God on my side, and if God wants to use me, he's going to use me. Don't worry about it, Saul. This is faith that we've seen in David, but yet now we see, I'm going to perish one day by the hand of Saul. How do we move from that man of faith to a man of stinking thinking? And You know, I go back, and here's part of the human side, and who knows whether I'm right on this. I'm not, you know, a trained psychologist, but I am a student of humanity, okay, because I be one. And I work with a lot of people. And I remember as a young man that this was, I think, one of the biggest struggles of my Christian walk, is that I would have these times of what I would consider to be spiritual victories. You know, you had shared the gospel with somebody, or you had done fruit, keeping with repentance. You know, these things that you're going, huh, maybe God's working at me. You ever had those times? I hope so. You should. But then I'd fall into a thought sin or an actual sin, and I would just go, how do I go from here to here? And it took me a while as a young man to realize it, that I have such a perverse, sinful mind, and the more I've gotten to know the rest of you, most of you have the same thing. You would go, you know, I did really good here, so I now deserve this free sin. You don't articulate this out loud, but in your heart of hearts, that's what we often do as sinners. And it's a tendency that human beings have. And I would almost submit that may be in play here with David. He's sort of done the thing with Nabal. He's had the encounter with Saul. And he's gone, man, I spared the guy twice. Look at me. And sort of begins to think too much of himself. Maybe I'm wrong. And you know what? I'm okay with that. I hope so. But that's the tendency that humanity, our sinful humanity, has. That we do what we think are good things and we sort of go, well, I deserve a break here. I don't always have to be. And that's what our perverse little minds do. What we see in the text today is that David said in his heart, David did what we do every day. Do you self-talk? If you don't, you're weird, okay? I mean, you are just not human, okay? I mean, the psychologist will tell you that we self-talk. And it's amazing, you know, you can write, 40, 50 words a minute you can type. Maybe a good typist, 100 words a minute. But you can self-talk in the thousands of words a minute. Did you know that? You know that little voice that's in there and just running away? That thing is fast. That's what David is doing. So when it says in the scripture, you know, David said in his heart, that's self-talk. And the scriptures are complete with that. And notice what he says. I'm going to perish one day by the hand of Saul. Oh, there's nothing better for me than I should escape to the land of the Philistines. What did he say in the last chapter? You have exiled me. You have kept me from the tabernacle. I can't worship. And so, in a way, he's like, well, I was forced into it. I don't have a choice. And so maybe if I leave the land of Israel, if I take my exile, then Saul won't keep trying to kill me because I'm just flat out exhausted. That's what David is basically saying to himself. And so David has fallen into this despair. Now here's a lesson for us. So all of the modern things take and tell us that we are a people under pressure, modern American citizens. I don't know whether that's really true, but they like to tell us that on a regular basis. And it's amazing to me how many people I run across on a regular basis who say, oh, I'm so stressed. Okay, tell me about your stress. Oh, you know, I have to get the kids to school and this. And it's like, okay, these are normal things of life, right? But it's amazing how we take that and we load it on. And I'm not disparaging your feelings in that area, but what I'm asking you to do is maybe think, is there a different way to self-talk the events of life? Think about, in modern terms, let's take a look at David's pressure points, okay? Number one, David is now responsible for several thousand people. How do I say that? We know he has 600 men who have joined him, right? They have wives and families. I mean, David's got two. So it's not difficult to see that he's probably well over 2,000 people that he now has to provide and care for. That's significant. You know, I think there's one or two of you that manage a couple hundred people. It's a stressful thing. Here's David dealing with thousands. David had no peace in Israel, and he is finally ready to leave Israel because Saul consistently pursues him. David has been betrayed how many times? Too many to count at this point. I mean, just the Ziphites, his own clan, has betrayed him at least twice to Saul. Remember in 23 and then 26? So, betrayal is a big stressor in life. The people that you thought you could trust suddenly throw you under the bus. You ever had that? This is what David is experiencing. And then, let's go back to the logistical challenges. Think about, remember the story with Nabal? And he had gone to him and said, I need provisions for my clan, my men, all of this. And can you, you know, just give me the leftovers from your party. And Nabal refused. So this is a stressful thing out in the desert providing for this many people. And if we just look at it in counting, we have had at least 9 chapters in the book of 1 Samuel that are basically high blood pressure inducing stressors, is the best way to put it for David. That's what he is running against. And, you know, the reality is this might make a great movie because it's an action event after action event after action event. Remember, we talked about the one scene where Saul's coming around the mountain here and David's coming around here. We can pan the camera around and it's going to be the clash. And then God sends a messenger and Saul leaves. So there's event after event that has been stressful for David. And here's the reality. These kinds of things take their toll on real people. And what God is doing here is that this, just like in the movie Wizard of Oz, when he pulls back the curtain and he shows you the man behind the curtain. David is but a mere man. He struggles like you. He struggles like me. And that's, I think, the picture. And the other thing I want to caution you in this chapter is be careful against taking judgment on David.
Oh, I wouldn't do that.
Let me just ask your spouse or your kids or your best friend. And we probably won't fare so well there, will we? You know, think about how do you handle difficulty? What happens when everything seems to just not fall into place? Do you, like David, propagandize your souls? Do you constantly talk to yourself? Hopefully not out loud or back to yourself. But this is what we do as human beings. This is what we do as people. And I think the thing we're being shown here is what matters is what are you propagandizing your soul with? The circumstances around you? The condition in the world? And you all got stocks? They're going up and down like, whoo, whoo, whoo. Some of you are dealing with interest rates for mortgage. That's going all over the place. Nobody knows. As you look at the political situation, it's who knows? We could go on and on with all of these things, but are you using true propaganda from the Word of God? And see, propaganda can be negative, it usually is, or it can be positive. Propaganda from God's Word is a good thing, and it's what you need to be putting in your soul talk. You see, Scripture is full of the idea of soul talk, what David did to himself. Remember Jesus, when he was telling the parable, he talks about the rich man who had full barns and silos. You remember what he said? Luke 12:19, and I will say to my soul. That's soul talk, right there. Just like David, he's talking to himself. And what did the man say? Saul, you got ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Was that good soul talk or bad? It was not good soul talk. It was not true. It was worldly soul talk. And see, that man, and that was the point of Jesus' parable, I think if you go and you read it there in Luke 12, is that his poor soul talk led to a very poor worldview. He needed a soul talk that, yes, God has blessed you richly, and you can trust your God. But that wasn't his soul talk. And what David needed at this point was not this despairing soul talk of, I'm going to perish one day by the hand of Saul. David, step forward. Let me slap you a few times. You just said, behold, as my life was precious, God got me. 26:24. What David needed was a good, godly friend like Jonathan. Don't we wish he had shown up right now? Remember Jonathan? A man like David in heart. And they both encouraged one another. That's what David needed right now. I love, many of y'all know the great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon. Preached in London. And he tells of this story. And it's a beautiful picture of the understanding of soul talk. And I'll just read it from Spurgeon's words himself. He says this, "It was the year 1854 when I had scarcely been in London for 12 months, and the neighborhood in which I labored was visited by Asiatic cholera, and my congregation was suffering greatly. Family after family summoned me to the bedside of the smitten, and almost every day I was called to visit the grave. I gave myself up with youthful ardor to the visitation of the sick and was sent for from all corners of the district by persons of all ranks and religions. I became so weary in body and even sick at heart. My friends now seemed to be failing one by one. I felt or fancied that I was sickening like those I was visiting. A little more work and weeping would have laid me low among the rest. I felt that my burden was heavier than I could bear, and I was ready to sink under it, as God would have it. I was returning mournfully home from a funeral, when my curiosity led me to read a paper which was wafered up in the shoemaker's window on Dover Road. It did not look like a trade announcement, nor was it, for it bore in a good bold handwriting these words, 'Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling.'" That's Psalm 91, verses 9 and 10. Listen to Spurgeon's words. He writes this. "The effect upon my heart was immediate. Faith appropriated the passage as her own. I felt secure, I felt refreshed, I was girt with immortality, and I then went on my visitations of the dying with a calm and peaceful spirit. I felt no fear of evil, and I suffered no harm. The providence which had moved that tradesman to place those verses in his window, I gratefully acknowledge to my God, and in the remembrance of his marvelous power, I adore my Lord, my God." You see how the truth of God's word buoys up, lifts up a despairing soul. And that's what Spurgeon is sharing. And that's what David needed more than anything else. But remember, Scripture is not prescriptive all the time. Sometimes it's descriptive. And that's what we find in David's life. David chooses to flee to the land of the Philistines. Now, how did that work out for him the last time? Do you remember that? Chapter 21, he goes, same king, Achish, the king of Gath. And what did he have to do that time? He had to drool on his beard and act crazy. Yeah. And it's like, what? What are you doing, David? Why are you repeating this? Yeah, he repeats it. And notice what verses 2 and 4. David arose and went over, he and his 600 men. They went to Achish, the son of Maok, and so on and so forth. Now, what's surprising to me is it actually worked this time. I like how A.W. Pink commented on this. He said it this way, "Alas, when unbelief dominates us and God is forgotten, and deliverance of our own ease obsessed the mind. And hence it is that, unless divine grace interposes, we seek great relief, often in the wrong quarter, and often by unspiritual means." Thus it was here that David, he and his men, passed over unto Achish, the king of Gath. Pink is not complimentary of David. This was a foolish action, and that seems to be what the narrator is wanting us to understand. Notice that the narrator gives you no editorial comments here. He gives you the facts and lets you make a determination. And we understand, David is in a difficult situation. And what's amazing to me is we're given very limited insight into David's mind. You're simply told that first statement, but really nothing further. And so, I think what the reason God has inspired this passage for us is he wants you to see what happens when you just think in worldly thoughts. You get into trouble. And you need to turn to the truth of God's word, because you, like David, you also live in a fallen world. And as you study God's word, you need to take Paul's words. Remember Romans 12? Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And do not be conformed to this world. But by testing, you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect. Imagine if this could have been brought to David at that moment. Maybe David would have taken a different path. But even among God's grace and mercy to David, his plan works. Notice verse 4. It was told Saul that David had fled to Gath. Saul no longer sought David. So at least David had a little bit of a reprieve. And so David and his clan seemed not to encounter many problems in Gath like the previous time. Remember, David's the guy who killed Goliath. And what was Goliath's hometown? Gath. Remember that? You can go back and look it up. And so here is David and his whole clan in Gath. And in fact, things seem to go so well for David that he is now able to ask Achish, look at it. He says, if I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given to me in one of the country towns that I might dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you? Oh, we could come up with a lot of answers, but we won't. And so that day, Achish gave him Ziklag. And Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. That's 16 months. That's a long time that he's off in the foreign land. But the cool part, David gets a city of Ziklag. It turns out that Ziklag is an Israelite city from the beginning. If you go back and read in Joshua chapter 15, guess what? Ziklag is one of the cities that's given to Judah. Ah, interesting. David actually takes it, not by a normal means. He just simply asks for it and gets it. And so David obtains it, and it remains in Israel from that day forth. How interesting. David's actually carrying out the work that Israel has been commanded to do. And so David and his clan are now living in the land, which is under Philistine control, but it's really Israelite territory, part of the promised land. Isn't that interesting how that is unfolding? So how do we understand this? Let me make some observations, and I'm just going to throw them for you to wrestle and chew on. Number one, I think David was clever in managing a difficult situation. Think about it. He went over to Philistine, or the Philistines, and he dwelt there. He risked his entire kingship on that, because he is going and living with the enemy, and he is to be the future king. And then he goes on, and I'm not commending this, I'm reporting simply what the text tells us. He was doing one thing and telling Achish another. He's going and doing raids against the enemies of Israel, but he's telling Achish, oh, I'm going up into the Negev, which is where the Israelites were. He's doing one thing and saying another. And he was happy to let Achish think that he was raiding Israel. Oh, he's making himself a real stink to the Israelites now. But David wasn't. He was actually carrying out the work of God and defeating these enemies who were in Israel. And so notice how David did that. It says, the narrator says, David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, oxen, donkeys, and camels. Because dead men don't tell no tales, do they? And that was David. And that's a brutal thing. The scriptures are not commending this. They're just saying, this is what David did. So, you know, he's very clever in the way he's managing that. But the question is that good or bad? I'll let you decide. Now, bad. David was lying through his teeth to Achish. You know? Again, this is descriptive, not prescriptive. This is not a good thing for us to do. We must do God's work using God's methods and God's character. Okay, remember that. That's how we should do things. But David was slaughtering whole towns and then lying to Achish about what he was doing. I believe this was the beginning of some of the compromises that we're going to see in David's life as he moves towards Bathsheba. He's practicing in this area of lying, even though it's to an enemy. We are not like the Muslims who would take the Quran and say, oh, it's perfectly okay to lie to an enemy. No, we are a people of truth because our God is a God of truth. And so we find that a good thing, David is rightly taking the land of Israel back for Israel. Remember, Saul lost his kingship. Why? Because he failed to eliminate the Amalekites when he was commanded back in 1 Samuel 15, go and destroy them. And Saul didn't do that, did he? And so Saul quit the conquest of the land as that's one of the reasons he was brought forward as king. He failed. And God pulled his kingship for it. And so what we find, and what I found was really a struggle, is that the narrator doesn't really give us comments on David's actions. We're left seeing David as a mixture of faith, but yet ungodly compromise. Does it sound like your life ever? Sometimes you and I, we are people of faith, and then other times we're compromising on sin or things we know. I can identify with this guy. And this is not, David is not living out the ethic that he has written in his Psalms. Remember Psalm 34? That was penned after his first visit to Gath. Psalm 34, verses 13 and 14. David wrote these words after his first visit to Gath. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. I don't think David's listening to his very own words. I don't see it here. He seems to have forgotten these things. And I think God is helping us understand we sometimes forget these things, and we should not. And so I think what we are seeing is David is wrestling with what does it mean for me to be a faithful follower of God, to, as we might say in New Testament terms, work out my salvation with fear and trembling. And the problem is too often we move from faith in Christ's work alone to, I'm going to do these good things and God will love me more. Now, which one smells of smoke? When we depend upon our own works that will cause God to love me more. God will never love me more than He loves me in Christ. Isn't that the hope of the gospel?
Amen.
And let us never forget that. But I would submit to you, and maybe I'm wrong. I don't know. I'm just a human judging another one. And what I think David is doing is kind of trying to go, I'm going to work this thing out because I feel like I'm abandoned here. Beware. Be careful. And so, the encouragement for me, I don't know about for you, is that God is still choosing to use a busted, broken, sinful David to accomplish His purposes. Because David is going to be used mightily and greatly, even when you fail. And so, there's some of you who go, oh, but if you knew what I did, and I've had you tell me this. God can't use me anymore. I'm just too... Step forward. Let me slap you a few times. Do you not remember the gospel? I am, Ephesians 1:6 in the King's English, I am accepted in the Beloved. Amen? And that's my righteousness and my hope. I will live and I will work according to the power of Christ in me. Not but what I failed in the past. Take 1 John 1:9. Confess your sin. And how does it go on? For He is faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Nothing in the past will hold you back from doing God's work. Preach, share, let others see the hope of the gospel. Now, the last thing I want you to observe in this passage is David was not able to manage the unseen consequences of his stupidity. Yeah, I put it in those terms. I mean, he's lying to Achish. There will be consequences for it. And I love it how the end of the chapter, look at verse 12, and Achish trusted David, thinking, oh, he made himself an utter stench to his people. Therefore, he's going to always be my servant. You see what Achish is going, man, he's out there, he's attacking his own people. He's not going back and be king. Because David has been lying through his teeth to Achish. And in fact, we find, what, 16 months later, look at 28:1. That's why we jumped into that chapter. In those days, the Philistines now gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said unto David, understand, David, that you and your men are now going to go out with me in the army. Where are they going? To destroy Israel. And Achish believes that David is going to join with him in the destruction of Israel. David has been so good in his little ruse that, oh, what is it, Sir Walter Scott's poem story, Marmion? Oh, what a tangled web we weave when we first practice to deceive. Isn't that really where David's finding himself? He's been deceiving, and now the Philistine king's going, you're coming with me. And David sort of throws some words out there, and he's like, yeah, you'll get to really see the real me now. Uh-huh. What'd that mean? And then Achish goes, yeah, in fact, I trust you so much, you'll be my bodyguard. I'm sorry. You can't make this stuff up. But this is God's Spirit inspiring and recording for us what happens. So now it's VeggieTale time. So what do we learn? We could all sing that little song. If you had kids, you'll know what I mean. Hey, here's a chapter. The whole chapter. Is God mentioned? It's not. Isn't that strange? Every chapter we've seen this. But here we come to a chapter where there's no mention of God. There's no mention of someone seeking God. It's simply telling us the facts. And at I almost feel disappointed. I feel let down in that David, my hero, he's depending upon himself. What do I do with this? How can David become a ruthless liar? How can he be the one upon which God places his kingdom to lead his people? Dale Ralph Davis, a commentator from years ago, made this observation, and quite frankly, it rescued me from this chapter. Let me share it with you. I propose that this godless chapter is a gracious text directing its readers to get a grip on Yahweh's grace. I was like, what? And then I went back and reread the chapter, and I'm like, I see it now! But I was too stupid, like David. And so are you half the time, to see the hope of the gospel in this chapter. And let me help you. Who's the hero in the chapter? It's not David. It's not Achish. It's definitely not Saul. You see, one of the mistakes we make as human beings is we love hero worship. I mean, just look at the American church. We look for the great guys and we set them up on pillars until they fall. And we forget the gospel. The gospel is God uses really broken, cracked pots like you and I so that His grace and mercy might shine out through us. And that's an amazing thing. And sometimes we make the Bible as moralistic stories. Sunday school is infamous for this. And this is a pet peeve of mine. Y'all know that. Where when we go into Sunday school, And we teach our children, oh, Daniel, remember Daniel in the lion's den? He had a great faith, and you too should have a great faith. And when you do, God's going to bless your socks off. I just want to vomit when I hear that Sunday school story. Because what's it missing? The gospel! That's not the gospel. You're far worse than you think you are. But God's provision of Jesus Christ is far more powerful than you can ever imagine. It's not your works. It's not your goodness. It's Christ's work and His goodness on your behalf that you get by faith alone. You see, that's the gospel. And I believe that's what 1 Samuel 27 is trying to show us. Ralph Davis, at one point in his commentary on this chapter, he says, the Bible does not claim that God's servants are dipped in Clorox so that they will be infallibly sin-free and attractive to you and me. Dude, you nailed it. But isn't that the garbage we get in the American church? Oh, you Christians think you're so good. No, we don't, actually. That's not the gospel. And I would submit to you that this is one of those chapters that God has preserved for us to remind us that we are broken, we are fallible, and we are sinful beings. And we must run to the only King that He provided, and that's King Jesus. He's the one in whom we can trust and have salvation. That's the power. You see, look at the end of the chapter. Who was a fool here? Achish was a fool. He trusted in David. He saw David. He's like, oh, he's out doing all this great stuff. And he put his faith in a man. It didn't work too well for him. We'll see that later. And likewise, we're fools if we make David the hero here. And how does Paul put it? Romans 15:4. Never, ever forget this. Whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction. That's you and me. That through endurance and through encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. That's why this chapter is recorded. I love this reality that these narratives are given to us so that we see these sinful kings. We've already seen Saul. He's checked out. Now we got David being raised up. But David's not perfect either. How's he going to do this? How's he going to save God's people? There's no hope, is there? I love Matthew. Remember in the beginning of his gospel? Look at the beauty of the gospel of Matthew. He quotes the prophet Isaiah. The people dwelling in darkness, that's God's people, the Jews, the Israelites, have seen a great light. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. Matthew starts bringing him. He's going, this is the solution. It's coming. And then as he tells the beginning of Jesus' ministry, when Jesus comes and he enters into Jerusalem, Matthew 21. You remember what he says? Editorial comment, Matthew 21:4. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Say unto the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming. How is your king coming? Do you remember the next words? Humble and mounted on a donkey. What were the Jews and the Israelites expecting? This big, powerful, commandeering king who would come in glory. But what does Jesus come? He comes humble and mounted on a donkey. You see, ever since the fall of Adam, the great potter, the God of the universe, what kind of clay has he had to work with? Sinful clay. That's you and me. That's all he has to work with. And you know what? With sinful clay, there can be no heroes, there can be no saviors. So that's why the great potter provided a different form of clay in Jesus Christ, if you'll allow me that illustration. How did he do that? He fixed the problem of sinful, tainted clay. Remember what the angel told Mary? For the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of the Most High. He fixed the problem of sinful clay. Jesus is a man like us, but he is a man not like us. He is fully God. He is fully human. God gave us what we need through the Lord Jesus Christ. As the angel told Joseph, for he will save his people from their sins. And so here's what I encourage you to do when you encounter times of despair. Take chapters like this godless chapter and don't be looking to your human worthiness, because it's never going to work. That's what God is showing you here. Even David, as great as he was flawed. You can only look to the hope of what God has provided in Christ Jesus. Look to His amazing grace, because God has provided Jesus to save us from our sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these truths. And Lord, we are dull people. We forget that day in and day out. We need soul talk that reminds us of what You have done for us and Your great mercy and Your salvation. Lord, help us as believers in this body to be faithful, to remind one another, to be Jonathans to one another, to lift one another towards the gospel. And we thank You for the gift of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray all these things in Your Son's precious and glorious name. Amen.